Good morning, everyone. My name's Steve, and it's my privilege to teach God's word to you. So let's pray as we come to it. Father, as we come to your word, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and that you have spoken. And Lord, though you have spoken at many times in various ways through your prophets of old, in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. And so as we come to your word, may we come face to face with the true word, Jesus himself. Help me, Father, as I teach your word to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, for your glory and our good. Amen. I wonder if you've ever wondered why you act like you do, or why you think like you do. Or even why you feel like you do. I wonder if you've ever wondered what it is that makes you, you. What is it? Is it down to chemical activity in the brain? Is it all about neurons that fire and create new patterns and behavior? Is it all about your genes? Is it all about your upbringing? Is it basically about circumstances, happenings? Is it about other people? Are these all the kind of primary shapers of what makes you you? Of what causes you to think, feel, and act like you do? Now, all the above are answers to that question, and all of them carry a great deal of weight culturally. But the Bible has its own answer. And as we compare and contrast the two answers, our cultural answer and the Bible answer to that, keep in mind that the key difference between the two is summed up in that one word, dignity. Just keep in mind that the key difference between the two is summed up in that one word, dignity. You see, the Bible doesn't primarily view us as victims. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our lives, no matter how difficult and painful they may have been, it doesn't see us in the first instance as victims. It doesn't deny that we are victims in some way, in some situations. Of course not, but it doesn't see us primarily. It doesn't see our victimhood as defining of us. It doesn't see us as being victim of our genes. It doesn't see us being victim of our upbringing. It doesn't see us being victims of our circumstances. It doesn't see us as being randomly forged, as it were, by chemicals or experience. The Bible doesn't view us in that way. Because the Bible attributes to every single one of us, in any situation we find ourselves in, the gift of responsibility. It says we are responsible. Not necessarily responsible for, but responsible in. Not necessarily responsible for, but responsible in. And it doesn't deny the influence of any of those other things that we've mentioned, such as the genes or our background or other people or our neurons firing. Of course not. But it grants us an immense dignity as men and as women made after God's own image. That's what it does. It honors our humanity by saying to us that in the midst of those circumstances, those events, those relationships, whatever they are, we have all made choices and we are all responsible for those choices. No one has ever made us do anything that we don't want to do. Now, of course, there are situations where you don't have a choice to make, where you are entirely acted upon by force. Of course, that's the case. Like you're standing, somebody comes up behind you with a plank of wood and smashes you across the head. Now, of course, you're not responsible for that. Of course not. You're a victim entirely. That's all you are. And you can take that principle, that scenario, and apply it in a whole range of situations where it is true. But in what you do with that assault, in how you respond to that assault, not in terms of the physical impact that it has upon you, of course not, but in terms of how you process it, how you react to it, then that is our responsibility. And in that, you will do what you want to do. Because in any situation where we have a choice to make, we all do what we want to do. Let me illustrate it. Someone puts a gun to your head and demands from you your purse or your wallet. You hand it over. Now, you could say that you were forced to do that, which is true. But you weren't forced against your will. You made a choice in that extreme moment, didn't you? You chose to hand over your money rather than chose to die. But you made a choice. You did what you wanted to do. You didn't want to be in that situation. You didn't want to have to make that choice, but you still made the choice. And why did you make that choice? Because of your hierarchy of values that, as we think of that scenario, are entirely reasonable. Every one of us, I suspect, would agree with them. That is, you valued your life over that £10, £15, £50, £100 that is in your wallet or your purse. That's what you valued. And so you made a choice. I want to keep my life. So you did what you want to do. Now, the Bible tells us that that hierarchy of values is located in our heart. So what is the heart? Well, clearly, when the Bible talks about our heart, it's not talking about that organ that's located somewhere in the middle of our chest. Now, what it's talking about is the seat of our affections, the seat of our will, the center of our being. When it talks about the heart, it's talking about that which is essentially me. When everything else has been stripped away, this heart is what shows who I really am. And in the Bible, the heart is described in a myriad of ways. Sometimes it's to describe the mind and our understanding. Sometimes it's about the will. Sometimes it's about our conscience. Sometimes it's about our affections. Sometimes it's about the soul. But when the Bible uses the word heart, that is what it's including. Biblically speaking, the heart is the seat or the source of all of our emotions, of all of our inclinations, of our will, of our desires, of our understanding, our character. That's what the heart is. It's a well from which it is all drawn. It is a riverhead from which it all flows. That is the heart. And we're starting this new and important series to integrate into this focus over this month on the issue of how we bring the gospel to bear on one another's lives. And by focusing on the heart, we're reminding ourselves that Christianity isn't about outward conformity at all. That's moralism, it's not Christianity. Stopping one vice or even stopping multiple vices never saved anybody. And no matter how virtuous we may be in terms of our actions, that should not be mistaken for biblical, vibrant, vital Christianity in and of itself. Christianity isn't about religious practice, turning up at church meetings, performing various rituals. No, that's religion. And religion never saved anybody. It's not about appearances, just putting on a good show, because that's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy never saved anybody. It's a heart thing. And as we saw last week when Andrew Heard was preaching for us, the promise of the gospel is the promise of a new heart. And that's a great and a beautiful promise. You remember he cited from Ezekiel 36 where God promises, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe all my commandments. That how we live as people flows from our hearts. So the gospel is about God giving us new hearts so that we desire Him. We desire to please Him. We desire those things that please Him. That our affections are impacted, our will is changed, our understanding is altered. Why? Because we have a new heart. And it's only the gospel that can do that. It is only the gospel that can replace a heart of stone, a hard heart, with a heart of flesh. And it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that God is not looking at our clothes this morning. He's not listening to our music, as we're, our singing, as we might listen to a piece of music. He's not paying any attention to the fluency of our prayers or the eloquence of a sermon. None of those things bother God at all. He's not impressed with our swagger, nor our style, nor even our smile. Those things just don't bother Him. What His focus on is our heart. And so the inescapable question, isn't it, is what does He see when He looks at our heart? What does He see? Let's open our Bibles to page 1203. And I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. So let's hear the Word of God together. Page 1202, actually, and it's on the screen. Let's hear the Word of God together. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, or your hearts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is a builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the day in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared in my anger, on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another. As long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 to help us in the task of understanding the heart and the significance of the heart and how the gospel gives us new heart and continues to shape and soften our heart. Now bad hearts, quite clearly from the passage that I've just read, were a problem for the people of Israel throughout their history, because it is the history of Israel that the writer of Hebrews cites here. And it's quite clear, because he's citing the history of Israel, that it was a problem for the people that he was writing to. That they were having difficulties, and essentially it was a heart problem. That was the essential issue. Now, if that's so, then that means that we can be absolutely certain that the heart is still the problem today. If it was a problem for Israel 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus, if it was a problem for these people he's writing to, let's say 50 years after the birth of Jesus, then it's a problem for us over 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus. And if it's a problem for us collectively, it is going to be a problem for each one of us individually. And to underline how serious this issue is, just look at the biblical text there, particularly at verse 6 on page 1202, where the writer says, "But Christ is faithful as the Son of God over God's house, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." And look at verse 14 as well. It's the same conditionality, isn't it? "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firm to the end." The promises of God are ours if we hold fast to the end. And what the writer is telling us, quite simply, is we cannot presume upon God's grace. We cannot put our feet up and think that we're going to coast into glory. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And it's not over until the angels sing, whatever size they happen to be. And the passage that we're looking at over these next 4 weeks will identify 4 different features of a terminal heart condition. And those are a hard heart, which we'll look at this morning, a wandering heart, an evil heart, and an unbelieving heart. And each of them give a new kind of a perspective and dimension to this essential issue of the heart. So let's consider a hard heart. You see, the Christians that the writer is writing to, we don't know who wrote this letter for sure. It could have been Paul, but it's unlikely, I think. Barnabas has been cited as an example, but again, that is unlikely. We certainly have no evidence of it. So we don't know who it is, but it doesn't matter because it's the Word of God to us. It is here in this canon of Scripture, so it's God's Word to God's people. And this original letter was addressed to a small house church, in all likelihood, in the city of Rome. And they were comprised largely of people who were Jews who had been converted from Judaism and had become followers of Jesus. They'd come to see in Jesus that he was the true Messiah, the one that they had been longing for, that their scriptures had been pointing towards and preparing them for. The one that all the prophets had spoken of, that Jesus was that one. They were followers of Messiah Jesus. But life was getting hard for them. They were beginning to feel the pressure, and particularly pressure from their compatriots, their fellow Jews who were still immersed in that first century Judaism. And it was all getting too much for them. And so some of them, it seems, were beginning to waver. Some of them were beginning to think about jacking it all in and going back into Judaism, because surely it was going to be easier for them. Surely it was going to be better. But the writer urges them, and he writes to them exactly to do this, to urge them to reconsider. "Don't do this," he says. And his means of trying to persuade them from that course of action, that fateful course of action, was to essentially present to them the glory and majesty and beauty and splendor of Jesus. That's his method, pure and simple. Essentially, what he says is, whatever you had in Judaism, whatever you think you're going back into, well, let me tell you, Jesus is better. All the prophets, Jesus is better. Moses, Jesus is better. The angels, Jesus is better. The law, Jesus is better. All the Old Testament scriptures and narratives, the heroes of it, Jesus is better. That's what he's saying to them. All the way through. And he goes on to demonstrate that Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done is vastly superior to anything that is available to them in Judaism. And Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done is vastly superior to anything that any of us seek in any of our religious, self-made, man-made religious systems that we find our solace and refuge in. See, we all face a temptation, don't we? A similar one to these people here. It isn't to go back into Judaism for most of us, no. But it is turning back into our old way of life, to walking away. At some point, we find ourselves, because of our heart problem, finding what we knew before as attractive. And we want to walk away. But what the writer says to them, he says to us, God's word says to us, no, Jesus is better. He's better than anything that you had. But in chapter 3 and verse 7, he's paused from this commendation of Jesus to demonstrate the implications for his readers. And what he says to them is, Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is better. And you'll experience just how good he is, just how better he is, if and only if you hold fast your confidence. If and only if you stay the course. You keep on keeping on. You keep following Jesus. But you're in a precarious position. You're similar to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. But they couldn't enter. Why? Because they had a hard heart. Because they had a wandering, evil, unbelieving heart. Don't be like them, is what he's saying. You're not going back because of the pressure you're facing, because of your fear. You're going back because your heart is hard. That's the reason. Your heart is hard to Christ and his word. Your heart is hard to the gospel. Don't be like them. Don't harden your heart to Christ. Don't doubt the promises of God. Don't question the goodness of God. Don't criticize the character of God. That's what that generation in the wilderness did. Don't do it, is what he's saying to them. Why did they go back? Why did they continue to wander around in the wilderness instead of going into the promised land and all that God had for them there? Because they didn't trust God. Their hearts were hardened against God's word. They were impervious to the promises of God. They trusted themselves rather than trusting the God who had rescued them. And what folly is that? But that's what you're doing, says the writer to these first century messianic Jews. And that's what the temptation on all of us is to do. They suffered the consequences, didn't they? Because they didn't enter the land. They didn't inherit the promises of God. And all because their hearts were hard. Now, what is a hard heart? Well, it's a heart that is hardened against God and his word. It's a heart that refuses to receive the word of God. In the imagery that Jesus tells, the parable of the soil, it's the soil that is uncultivated and that people walk over. And that's what a hard heart is. It's an uncultivated heart. It's a heart that is trampled down by the everyday business of life. And that's so important if we're to understand the real nature of a hard heart. It is trampled down by the everyday business of life because it means that a hard heart isn't a sudden act of revolution against God. That never happens for anybody. There's never one incident that suddenly transforms somebody from having a soft heart to a hard heart, that suddenly causes anybody to walk away. It is never just one incident. Nobody falls away from God. They walk away from him one step at a time. That's what we do. And a hard heart is acquired over a period of time. And it's acquired through what? Through very normal means, through very ordinary, mundane events in the everyday occurrences of life. That's where a hard heart grows. In terms of the Israelites, as they were faced with the promised land, it wasn't a sudden panic attack as they faced the prospect of the giants that were in the land. No, that was just a pretext. It was a gradual, cumulative hardening of their hearts as they doubted and criticized God from the day that they actually left Egypt. The cry of "it's not fair" was never far from their lips, was it? You read that as you read their history. It was a sulky, sullen disposition, which was their normal mood. Oh no, the Egyptians are coming. Have we been brought here to die, they would say, question God's character, questioning God's wisdom, questioning God's sovereignty. Oh no, there's a whacking great sea in front of us, they said. Have we been brought here to drown? questioning God's character, questioning God's wisdom, questioning God's promises. There's no food. Has God brought us here to die? Questioning God's character, questioning God's wisdom, questioning God's promises. It's the wrong kind of food, they said. Have we been brought here to kind of waste away? Questioning God's character, questioning God's wisdom, questioning God's kindness. There's no water, they said. Have we been brought here to die of thirst? Questioning God's wisdom, questioning God's character, questioning God's grace, and so it goes. And it's so easy to develop that kind of mindset, isn't it? It's not a fierce, angry questioning. It's not when we're confronted with a horrific tragedy like we were in the early hours of Wednesday morning with Grenfell Tower. And feeling that raw emotion of the people there as they were faced with that. As we hear stories of that. No, of course that's significant. But that in and of itself is inadequate to cause our heart to harden to God's character. You heard the news maybe about the acquittal of the police officer in Minnesota who shot Philando Castile. And his girlfriend had a video of it, this was last year, of this shooting of an armless man. And he shot him and he was acquitted. Now, you listen to his mother speak and you can feel the raw grief there, and understandably so. What a travesty of justice this appears. It's on film, a man being shot, for goodness sake. And a jury acquits the police officer who did it. How does that make any sense? But even that in and of itself is not sufficient to cause a heart to harden against God. It's a sullen resentment. It's a studied indifference that eats away at our soul. It's a gradual suffocating kind of ingratitude. And why not? There are so many things that distract us, aren't they? Aren't there in the Christian life? We have jobs to be done. We've got exams to pass. We've got holidays to book. We've got a job to find. We've got a romance to dream about. We've got an illness to endure. We've got houses to buy. We've got kids to feed. We've got disappointments to handle. We've got deals to be done. We've got scores to settle. We've got a retirement to plan for. And we've got a funeral to fund. We have all of these things. And in the midst of our ordinary, everyday kind of life, God seems so far away. He seems so distant. He seems so irrelevant. And yet we find ourselves, don't we, asking questions that just kind of nag away at us. Oh, if only I was more popular. Oh, if only God was more real to us. If only I had more money. If only I was more successful. If only God's word was more alive. If only I had a husband. If only I had a better wife. If only my children were better behaved. If only my boss understood me. If only I had more respect. If only my prayer life was more dynamic. If only my illness was cured. If only our holidays were more enjoyable. Can you see just how insidious it is, how pernicious, how the danger of a hard heart is in the ordinariness of our lives? And before we know it, God's word is a dead letter. And his gospel, the good news of all that he's done for us in Christ and all that he has for us in Christ, no longer grips us and energizes us. Our hearts no longer swell as we sing our song. As we think of the goodness and kindness of God, as we think of the faithfulness of the Son, as we think of the faithful companionship of the Holy Spirit, the cross is no longer adequate to move us. The joy that we once knew when first we knew Christ is but a fading memory. And when we notice that happening, when we become aware of it, we just need to take urgent steps to rectify it. And that's why the writer was writing to these Christians, these believers here, for the simple reason that it will not cure itself. Our hearts will not soften on their own. So what is the antidote? Well, the writer tells us. It's the word of God. It is the gospel of grace. Because this is how God speaks to us. Can you see what the writer has done? He's speaking to a first century church And he quotes from Psalm 95, which was written about 1,000 years before. And in doing that, he's citing an incident that happened about a few hundred years before that. So God spoke to that rebellious generation under Moses in the wilderness, and God spoke to that generation under David, and now God was speaking that same word to that first century church. So the word of God is reactualized, as it were. It's a word of God then, and then, and then, and it's the word of God now. So it's God's word to us now as his church now, as surely as it was God's word to that church then. That is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God's word is never a yesterday word. God's word is always a today word. It is always a now word. And so through his living and contemporary word, God says to each of us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And what word will you hear? The gospel word. The gospel word that we sung in our songs. The gospel word that we rehearse in our prayers and the statement of faith. The gospel word that the writer, as we read God's word, unpacks for us. And how should that primarily happen? Well, not just on a day like today, should it? Look at verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. But, verse 13, encourage one another daily. We have to take what is kind of compressed and focused and intensified in an event like this and spread it out into the ordinariness of our everyday lives. Because if that is where our hearts are hardened, that is where our hearts need softening. Of course, there's a significance, a substantial significance in what we do here, but it is not so significant that we can forget what should go on out there in our daily lives. And the writer says, no, you have a responsibility to one another to encourage one another with the gospel. You have a responsibility to yourself to put yourselves in circumstances where you are going to be encouraged by the gospel through your brothers and sisters. Being the church is not a one-day-a-week affair, obviously. It is a seven-day, it's a 24-7 event. So it is in the routine and mundane of that life that we need to encourage one another. Because that's how our hard hearts are softened, and that's how they're prevented from becoming hard. So tell one another who we are as children of grace. Remind one another that, yes, we are great sinners, but we have been rescued by an even greater Savior. Speak to one another that Jesus is better, as the writer to the Hebrews is doing. Then let that be our conversation. Jesus is better. In all of our sorrows, Jesus is better. In all of our joys, Jesus is better. We know that, don't we? So let's remind one another of it. Jesus is better. Encourage one another with the gospel. You see, the word of God comes to us most effectively in the context of community. Not only a community here now in this formal meeting, but our communities that are dispersed throughout the city throughout the week. So when you hear that word, when you take responsibility to speak that word, when you sit under that word as others speak it to you, don't harden your heart. But what if you're not a Christian this morning? Well, this is still God's word to you. It's a direct word from God himself, unmediated as it were. Today, do not harden your heart. That is God speaking to you. You have a responsibility to receive the truth of God's word as it is brought to bear on your life. So don't become indifferent to it. Don't be offended by it. No, know that it is the only effective remedy. It is sweet, comforting, consoling truth. And so if you hear the word of God in a sermon or a conversation or a card or a whisper or a song or a prayer or in a recitation, then hear God's word and respond to it. Have a soft heart for it. Ask God to give you that. Because the consequences of a hard heart really are terminal. A whole generation didn't enter the promised land because they had hard hearts. That was the only reason. And that is what Christianity comprises of, hearts. God is in the business of doing work on our hearts. And he is in the business by his Spirit through his Son of doing that word now. Are we going to respond to that? Are we going to listen to it, receive it? Is it going to be good soil into which that seed is sown so it will bring an abundant harvest? You do what you want to do. It's your choice. It's our choice. In this moment, that's what we're faced with. And if we walk out of here still hardened, unmoved, untouched, unchallenged, not encouraged by the Word of God, it's because we don't want to be encouraged by the Word of God. But you know that it's a sure sign that your heart is hardening. And the consequences of that are tragic. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, please, by your Spirit, do a mighty work so that all of our hearts are soft to your word. Do a mighty work, Lord, so that we have soft hearts to receive your word. Lord, so that even there's a difference between how we engage with your words that we sing and those words that we sing and recite now than when we did before, because your word has softened our hearts. And Father, help us to be men and women who know what it is to encourage one another daily. And help us to be one another. Help us to be men and women who are willing and ready and eager to be encouraged by others, we pray. For your praise and your glory. Amen.